It probably comes as no surprise to you that I am a connoisseur of great preaching. I love great preaching the way some people love great art and other people love great literature. I find myself all the time looking for new messages and new sermons and new preachers that I haven't heard yet to listen to as I'm in the car traveling. I take tapes with me all the time and put it in to feed my own soul and to listen and have my own heart challenged to be convicted and convinced of the Scriptures by those men across this country and, in fact, around the world who are great preachers of the gospel. And often I think to myself, what is it that makes a great preacher? Is it merely that he is a great orator and has the ability to take captive the minds and hearts of the people who are sitting under him, to captivate their attention for the entire message? I don't think so. Is it his ability to speak plainly and interestingly, to spin great stories and anecdotes and illustrations that really paint vivid pictures before the congregation? Well, again, I don't think that's all it is. Is it his winsome and ironic attitude, his ability to draw you in with his personality and a certain amount of charisma? Is that what makes a great preacher? And again, I don't think so. I think all of those things are good and proper and important, but in my view at least, what makes a great preacher is someone who seems to be spirit-endowed with the ability to communicate great gospel truth that obviously has first of all taken root in his own heart and just comes out of him to the congregation. So that as you sit and listen, or you sit in the congregation and watch, you're kind of spectators to see the Holy Spirit light him up, and then you watch as he burns behind the pulpit. I think it's Steve Brown who says that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And in my view, that's what makes great preaching. It's one beggar communicating to a whole congregation of beggars as to where they can find the bread of life, where he has found it, and how it has grasped his heart, and it simply overflows to the entire congregation. It's the congregation that watches as a great preacher stands up and, burdened in his own soul about their condition before God, opens up the Scriptures, reads from it, and then sets a great feast before you, and then invites you to come and sit and feast. John the Baptist is an example of a truly great preacher. In fact, I suspect that before the Lord came, John the Baptist was probably the greatest preacher that Israel had ever known. So powerful was his ministry that though he lived in a remote wilderness region of Judea, throngs of people would travel out from Jerusalem, mind you, before there was any kind of modern conveyance system to do so, and walk long passages of journeys to go hear this man who would be ministering and preaching to people on the banks of the Jordan River. It would be something akin to people driving out of Kansas City to travel to New Point, Missouri, where on the Nottoway River they would find throngs, hundreds and thousands of people gathered outside to listen to somebody preach on the sandy banks of that little river. That's how powerful his ministry was. And Mark begins this gospel of his by introducing us to John, because he is going to play a pivotal role in the redemptive history of mankind. This is really the apex of all history. It is what history has been leading up to, and from this point forward, it is what history will lead away from. It is the coming of the Christ, and John has been privileged since his conception to be designated by God as the one who will herald and announce, so to speak, to set the table for Christ to come and to preach of him. He is a great preacher. So what is it that makes a preacher? Well, first of all, it is someone whom God himself has sent. Look at verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, and here is a quotation of three passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There is no better credential than that a preacher can have than that God has sent him. Now, God's call is no substitute for education. It is no substitute for experience. It's not even a substitute for charisma and personality. But neither is education and experience and charisma and personality a substitute for God's call. When God places his finger upon a man and prepares that man for his ministry, he is giving him the most awesome responsibility. Long before Elizabeth learned that she was pregnant, long before, in fact, she was even born, some 400, 500 years earlier, God had predicted that this man would come along. And now, in history, in time and in space, John comes on the scene and he begins to make ready for the coming of the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ. It is his holy convocation, his calling from God to stand before the people and to preach to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is God's man in God's place, and he is ready to do God's bidding. It's interesting, isn't it, that God calls people that we would often least expect. Here is John, a rather eccentric fellow. He lives out in the wilderness. His clothing is very simple and very plain. He is no fashion plate. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, who did you go to see when you went out to see John? A man dressed in fine linen? The answer, of course, is no. This was a modern-day Elijah. He actually dressed like Elijah, whether self-consciously or not, girding himself around his waist with this belt that Elijah was known for. 2 Kings tells us he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. That was Elijah. And now the second coming of Elijah, John the Baptist, is another one of these eccentric fellows. Somebody that you wouldn't expect to have a pronounced impact upon his nation. And yet it was John the Baptist who literally shook the foundations of that Judean society, even bringing him before Herod the Great, or Herod Antipas, where he would ultimately lose his life. He was a fearless man. In Matthew 3, 7 and 8, he is quoted as saying to the Pharisees, to the scribes, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He was a man of great courage who was willing to stand up to the leadership of that time and preach repentance to those people. To the common man, he would give instructions on giving. He who has two tunics, he said, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. He told tax collectors to be fair. He says to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. He told soldiers to not abuse their authority. Don't intimidate anyone, he said, or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. This was this hairy wilderness preacher that everybody flocked to hear. This was John the Baptist. What strikes me about preachers throughout the history of the church is how different they are from one another. There is no set personality type that you can point to and say, that guy will make a great preacher. Take, for example, the two leading lights of the first Great Awakening in our nation. Jonathan Edwards, who was a highly educated, even brilliant man, a man who was kind of retiring, somewhat aloof from his congregation and the people of his city. He was much more at home with his books than he was with people. He was a man of detail and organization and discipline. When he would ride from one town to another town, he would pin notes all over his body so that as he was writing, he could jot down observations that he was thinking about concerning God and the created order and theology. So that when he got home, he had notes all over his body where he had written these things. When Edwards would enter his Northampton pulpit, he would stand behind a large lectern, and according to eyewitnesses, with a rather weak voice, he would read his sermon, which he had painstakingly written out by hand, and he would read that with a small voice and in almost a monotone. But when God visited Northampton, people would grab the front of the pews in front of them for fear lest God's judgment was going to fall on them at that moment, and then rejoice, exceedingly rejoice, for the good news of the gospel that would come home to them through his preaching. On the other hand, his friend and the other man that was probably equally responsible for fanning the flames of the Great Awakening was George Whitefield. Whitefield was almost the exact opposite of Edwards. He was from England. He was British. He had one of these great commanding presences. His voice was the voice of an actor, beautiful and sonorous, and it would lift words out over the audience. Benjamin Franklin became so enamored with Whitefield, even though we have no reason to believe that Franklin ultimately became a believer, that whenever Whitefield was in his area, Franklin would go out to hear this man preach. He estimated that his voice could carry so that 10,000 people in an open air could hear him. At the height of the Great Awakening, Whitefield preached 40 hours a week without the aid of any kind of amplification device. Now, my voice is cracking right now because I had to lead the singing this morning. I can't imagine what that must have been like. Two men who were polar opposites in personality and disposition, but were great and mighty preachers of the word. Think about Luther. Luther was a bombast. He had a short fuse, and it was lit easily. But what a preacher he was. Think of Calvin, who was much more reticent, spending much more time serious and studied in his personality. But what a preacher. You see, God calls and chooses men of all kinds of different stripes and sends them out. But the one thing they have in common is this. They are gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it burns in their belly, and they can't but stand up and proclaim it before the people. God had planned John's ministry long before his birth. And now at this point, John comes on the scene, self-conscious, I think, about his role. And it's clear from his conception that he was set apart for this great privilege. The significance of John's ministry is this. It is the significance of every preacher's ministry. That is, his ministry, like mine and like every other preacher in every pulpit in every Christian church in this country and around the globe, is a ministry that is directly related to Jesus Christ. John wasn't on a self-promotion trip. He wasn't out there trying to gather crowds so that they could gather around him and say what a wonderful man he was. His whole ministry was to set the table for the coming of the Christ, and that's what he was about. He gained followers by the dozens, but he knew they would be temporary. He never got comfortable in that role. He was always saying to them, look, there is one who is coming after me. He is almost here. He is in the wings, ready to step onto center stage. And understand, when he comes, I will decrease in order that he may increase. I'm not even worthy to bow down and unloose the straps of his sandals. Now that's what makes a great preacher. It's not someone who is trying to gather a congregation of followers for himself. It is one who is trying to direct our eyes and our attention to Jesus Christ so that when you leave this church, your heart will be strangely warmed and deepened in its affections for your Lord and your Savior. I am so grateful for the warm affection that this congregation has for me. It makes my heart sing when after the service people will come up and express their appreciation for the message. But woe is me if I do not direct your eyes past me to one who is infinitely greater than me and to whom your devotion and your love should always go. This church is never, ever to be disciples of Tony Buford. It is to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And my role as the pastor, as the under-shepherd, is to take the sheep and make sure their allegiance is to the over-shepherd. It is to the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. There is something wonderful about warmth and love between a congregation and a pastor. I think often of Paul's statements, where he says he is stressed by a lot of things. There are little tiny matters like beheadings and persecutions and shipwrecks and all kinds of problems. But do you know what his greatest stress was? What did he say? He says, above all of these, it is my concern for whom? The churches. The churches. If you know Paul, and you know the way he talks about his own preaching, he doesn't think he's much of a speaker. He told the Corinthians, I came to you in weakness and in trembling. And my manner of speaking wasn't the kind that would draw large crowds. But I determined to know nothing among you except what? Christ and him crucified. Why? Because it is that message, he tells the Corinthians, that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, from the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is it that makes a great preacher? What makes a great preacher is that he simply reflects the glow of the glory of Jesus Christ. He is never interested in illuminating himself. He is always throwing off the praise and the glory to the great God and Savior of the church. And that was the role of John. That's what his whole ministry was all about. His mission was never an end in itself, but it was a means to a greater end, to prepare the way for the Lord. John is the central figure in the history of revelation and redemption at this point. His appearance in the wilderness ends a 400-year drought of God speaking to his people. From Malachi until the appearance of John, God had stopped speaking to his people through prophets. They had just disappeared. They had gone away. During this time period, the nation of Israel had gone through bondage to the Chaldeans and to the Assyrians, to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks, and now to the Romans, and the silence from heaven was deafening. Where was the message from God to his people? Had he forgotten them? Had he forgotten the promises that he had made to their forefathers? What about the promise of the Messiah? Had God changed his mind? And then you read in verse 4, John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. His appearance in the wilderness was the most important event in the life of Israel in 400 years. His appearance meant one thing: the time for the Christ had come. This was the moment that all of the Old Testament had looked for, and now with the last prophet on the scene, history had reached its apex. So it's no wonder that the crowds rushed to hear him, that they went these long distances to stand on the banks of a river and get in line with hundreds and thousands of other people to go into that water and to repent of their sin and to look for the Christ. This is what God was doing. And he was doing it through a preacher. He was doing it through preaching. You know my feeling about the state of the modern church. I don't know any thoughtful Christian who can look at the 20th century church, especially as it's seen in America, and not be absolutely distressed at what he is seeing. I pick up evangelical magazines, self-consciously evangelical magazines, and I read them and think, this is so foreign to what I am, what I believe, what I preach for my people. To put it very frankly, in my opinion, the one thing that God must do to reverse the course of the church today is to fill its pulpits with preachers. To be frank with you, we need less of the CEO types and more of the preachers. More men who are coming out of our colleges and our seminaries who are less inclined toward demographic studies and management techniques and are saturating themselves with the scriptures so that, first of all, it is burning a hole in their own heart and then it comes bubbling out toward their congregation. The condition of the church today is much like what God said to Jeremiah: my people are starving because of a famine for the Word of God. What you don't need when you come into this place is me to tell you my political views. You can read Newsweek magazine for yourself. You don't need contemporary anecdotes to try to be more relevant to everybody who is here. What you don't need is a pulpit full of psychobabble. Oprah can do that much better than I can, and in a much more interesting way. What you do need, and what is the crying need for the church today, is to have the scriptures preached from Genesis to Revelation, and principally about what its one dominant theme, the self-disclosure of God in time and space in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to correct your families, learn about the relationship of the Son to the Father and the Father to the Son. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as Christ submits to the Father. Do you want to know how to get along in church and stop griping and complaining? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The greatest need for the church today is the proclamation of Christ. It is for preachers. Unfortunately, it's the one thing that we are so desperately missing. I often think that if you want to have an accurate gauge for the church, and its condition. Go to the Christian bookstore. I like to call it the Christian trinket shop, because there are more t-shirts and bumper stickers than there generally are books. And go and take a look at what gets the largest amount of shelf space. You want to see the condition of the pastors in this church, go to the ministry help section and take a look at what you see. The theology section is about that small, but there is no end to books telling pastors how to grow bigger churches and how to be more relevant and to how to really get out into the culture and appeal to the seekers that are out there. They're all over the place. I once asked the manager of the bookstore here, I said, why don't you have more books in theology? And you know what he said to me? He said, because nobody buys them. And see, in some respects, it's not his fault. He's just a small capitalist trying to make a living for his family. He's selling what is in demand. I get material weekly on seminars and workshops and tape sets and ad nauseum things out there to tell me how to be a better manager in my role as a pastor. But hardly ever do I get anything that says, this is how to be a better preacher. It's sad. It's shocking. But it's true. And it reflects a deeper cynicism about the power of the Word of God. We simply don't have a healthy appreciation for the role that this book plays in our lives. We don't really think people's lives are going to be changed through a careful exposition of the Scriptures. But there was John, preaching to throngs full of people. And his message was simple, and it was God-given. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare yourselves. Turn from your sins. The Christ is coming. Thousands of people went out to hear him. That was his authority. The preacher's authority doesn't lie in his intellect, his personality, his oratorical skills. The prophet, the preacher, are only as authoritative as they preach, thus says the Lord. I tell myself continually that I have no option to preach my opinions and my politics and my own experiences. My responsibility is to preach God's word, which means that we must lift up Christ before the people and show you the connection that he has to your life as it is displayed in this book. I hardly get through a sermon without mentioning Spurgeon. I'm sorry about that. But there is a reason why I love him so much. There is a reason why his congregation absolutely adored him. If you read his sermons, and I hope that you do, you will read a man who is absolutely passionate about Jesus Christ. And when he unfolds Christ to his congregation, you just feel it well up within you. And invariably, in his message, he pleads to the sinners who are in his congregation to run to Christ. And after he has unfolded him, you sit there and think, how could anybody not run to Christ? How could anybody stay away from someone so marvelous and so wonderful, so beautiful, so kind and compassionate? But of course, invariably they do. Thousands of people throng to Spurgeon. Same is true of William Carey, one of my other great heroes. You know, Carey dropped out of school in the eighth grade. He was from a poverty-stricken home. And he became an apprentice in a cobbler shop, fixing shoes for people, making just enough money to feed his family, and sometimes not even doing that. But boy, was he passionate about Christ. And he packed up his young family and boarded on a boat and went to India without proper papers to even get into the country. And 40 years later, when he died, He had translated the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, into more than 40 Indian languages and dialects. Amazing. An eighth grade education. But that's what God can do when he inflames someone's heart about Christ. You know what Carey's life verse was? The verse that just impelled him to do this was when Jesus said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and they must come in." He says, "They're out there. Let's go find them." And he did. The preacher's message is twofold. First, he speaks God's word against sin by telling his hearers of their need of repentance. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Thousands of people crowded the banks of the Jordan. They listened as he spoke of their need for repentance. He preached law, and he preached it powerfully. And when they lined up for baptism, think about this. They were doing something that Jews had never in all of their history ever had done. Baptism wasn't an Old Testament rite. This was something new and unique and surprising. And what he was doing was setting the stage for a greater baptism. He was pointing them from the waters of the Jordan to the Spirit of God by saying, "I'm now baptizing you with water, but there is one who is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is just a preparation for something far greater that is coming. Repent of your sins and prepare yourself for his arrival." He speaks of God's word of promise. He also did what every preacher must do. He pointed sinners to Christ. Look at verse 7. "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The preacher must always understand that the only true posture is on his face before his Lord. I want you just to go over quickly to John chapter 3. And look what the Apostle John tells us in verse 27. John 3 and verse 27. "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled.'" Now, the reason John even talked this way is because some of his followers, some of his disciples, came to him and said, "Rabbi, you know that guy that showed up at the Jordan one day and you baptized him and you pointed to him and said he's the Lamb of God? Well, he's out there baptizing in his own name. What should we do?" And John says, well, think about a wedding. The friend of the bridegroom doesn't stand in the middle of the stage and take the spotlight on himself. Instead, when he hears his voice, he steps back and lets the groom come forward, and he rejoices that the focus of attention is upon him. That's John. That's what makes a great preacher. Somebody who understands that their role is not to make disciples of them, but to make disciples of Christ. You know, there's always a temptation when you stand behind this pulpit and you have a congregation of people who are sitting there watching you and listening to you to think to yourself, what I have to say must be pretty good, and I must say it pretty well, and to begin to reflect light upon yourself, and to be tempted to remake people in your own image rather than in the image of Christ. John understood that wasn't his role, and it isn't our role. Our role is to point people to Jesus. The ministry of John was inferior to Jesus, and so was his baptism. The Jordan's waters pointed to the coming of the Spirit, a Spirit who would immerse God's people and bring radical forgiveness of sins. And that's what he was preaching. So what is great preaching? It's preaching that comes from the very heart and experience of the preacher. Somebody has said rightfully that preaching is not making a sermon and delivering it. Preaching is making a person and delivering them. And it is only as God remakes my heart and the heart of preachers around that we have any right to stand before you and to preach. Have you ever heard somebody preach and you go away and say, you know, I'm just not really sure they believe what they're talking about? I'm not really certain that it has really gripped their hearts. They're just a little too professional, just a little too slick, just a little too cool. They just don't have that burning, flaming desire to see people transformed by the Word of God. That's professionalism. It's the blight of much of the church today. And it's preaching that doesn't focus on Him, but on His Lord. I don't have anything in this pulpit in front of me, but it probably would be a good thing to put a little plaque in here that said what John said. I must decrease, and he must increase. I am but a friend of the groom, and I rejoice when everybody looks at him. May God grant this church will love that kind of preaching and will hear it always and rejoice with one another that God has spoken to us powerfully through His Word. May God grant that the larger church would soon be filled with men who see their main role not as managers of an organization, but as preachers of the Word, to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ and to feed His lambs. Let's stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear what You have to say. Give us hearts that are discontent with syrupy pablum. Give us minds that are willing to engage with the Scriptures and to hear from You. Give the church mighty preachers of the gospel who will go first of all to the congregations of this land and around the world and inflame the hearts through the work of the Spirit working through the Word, so that we then can be equipped to turn to the world and say, let one beggar tell you, another beggar, where you can find bread. This will only be done as the Spirit of God comes and manifests Himself powerfully. Please grant that it may come and come soon. For this we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.